Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So, then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We're following on from last week. Last week in Romans 14, we looked at that time, those times when Christians disagree and differ. Not everything that can be said, but from Romans 14. And we looked at some principles and attitudes, and now we're thinking a bit more practically, things to do to accommodate one another when we disagree. And this, of course, is always significant because we're all different. Every church is different. And we all have different backgrounds and ways we came to faith and upbringings and so on. Also, as we've mentioned before, as a church, we've registered as a Hong Kong Ready Church. In other words, we've said that we will do what we can to show welcome and hospitality to people from Hong Kong who may be moving here over the next couple of years. And potentially, I mean, obviously we've had people from Hong Kong here before. In some ways, they're not particularly unusual, are they? But there may be differences in the churches that they... So they come along and think, wow, I thought you said you were Christians and yet you do these things. That's very strange. We do this in Hong Kong, or we don't do that. And that could be multiplied across all our different backgrounds. Now, as a first glance, what we're looking at in Romans, their situation seems far removed from ours, and indeed the specific issues are. But as we noticed from last week, if you sort of put yourself in their shoes, quite quickly you start seeing how these issues apply to us, even though the specifics are different. So let's just for a moment remind ourselves of their situation and their issues and put ourselves in their shoes. The disagreements, specific disagreements, stated in this chapter are about food, drink and special days. Now the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles would have been from different kinds of religions and maybe different parts of the known world as well. And so a Gentile in church, just come to faith, might look at some of the practices in the church and be shocked. Because, for different reasons, because it may have been that what these Christians around him think they're free to do in their old religion would have been a sin. So some of these pagan religions would have been very, what we call aesthetic. They would have involved lots of denying yourself. So they might have been anti-marriage, might have been anti-eating meat or something like that. So suddenly these Christians are getting married and tucking into meat and going, we weren't even allowed to do that in our old religion. Or the other way around, they may be doing things that were practiced and celebrated in their old religion, like drinking alcohol that was a part of their pagan ceremony. And they think, what on earth? These Christians are doing pagan things. What's going on? Or eating meat that he suspects has been sacrificed to an idol. For the Jews had this whole law, this whole structure that covered all of life and that pointed to Christ, who has fulfilled the law. And so we need the Old Testament to understand what he's fulfilled. But the moral law remains, doesn't it? We're not free to sin. There's some things under the Old Testament law that the New Testament reinforces. These things are wrong. We should not do these things, or we should follow these principles. Also things like worship on the Lord's Day, that we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's not a free-for-all in the New Testament church by any means. But the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled. We don't do those anymore. The food laws, the special days, and so on. And so there are two responses that Paul calls weak and strong. The weak still feel conscience-bound to follow some of these things, to avoid certain things, to observe special days and so on, to abstain from certain foods. The strong see from the gospel that they are free from those constraints. They're happy to eat any meat and wash it down with a glass of claret during the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles in their front room. They feel free to do that. Now, the problem is that some had then, and in different ways some of us do now, is to distinguish between those two things, between what is moral and ceremonial. And we need to feel sympathy with the weak and the strong. And we thought about some of this last week, about the special days, drinking, for us nowadays, things like what films we watch. And there's been issues in, we might find this really funny now, but for the British and Americans in the past, there was a big disagreement amongst Christians about dancing. Now, some of you might think, well, I'd just rather not dance because I just feel silly. But this was a bone of contention. And some of you may remember a few years ago, we did an international evening. Zoe organized it. There was a barn dance type thing. And Stefan brought some Cubans. And they came more out of curiosity because they thought, how can Christians dance? Christians can't dance by definition. I don't mean they've got no rhythm. I mean it's a sinful thing to do. And they watched us dance and they went, that's not dancing. Because in their mind, dancing leads to debauchery. They didn't have an idea of dozy-doing and such like. They thought, I don't know what it is, but it's not dancing. People have reasons for why they think these things that to us seem strange. And we have to put ourselves in their shoes. And so we saw the need for the weak are not to judge the strong. Because someone does something that you think might be odd, but they think it's justified biblically, they're not anti-law people. But for the strong, not to despise the weak, but to get them, to understand them, and to give way to them. Not to express our freedoms in front of them in a way that makes them uncomfortable. And the surprise we saw last week, and again this week, is that technically the strong are correct, but they're to step back. And we noticed sort of three headings that take us through this whole section. Do not despise, do not offend, do not please yourself. So last week, do not despise in verses 2 to 12. This week, do not offend or destroy, in fact, verses 13 to 24. And then do not just please yourself in chapter 15. But between those, there are these positives about welcome, the principle of welcome. So this week, we're thinking about the seriousness of getting this wrong, that we not just offend, but we destroy. But again, there's these practical positives. So we welcome because they're brothers Christ died for. We welcome because the kingdom is not about such things. And we welcome to build. So firstly, we welcome because they're brothers for whom Christ died. This is about care, especially for the weak. If you look at the second half of verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So there's a double reason he gives here, and they're connected. The first is that they are brothers and sisters. We thought about that last week. And they're brothers and sisters for whom Christ died for. They're precious to Jesus, and so they're precious to us. And so, perhaps here in Chelmsford you've never had this experience, but perhaps you've sat down or stood up with a really awkward Christian who makes life very difficult, especially for you. And you just have to look at them and consciously think, this is the person for whom Christ died. This is the person who is precious to Christ. And so they are to me. They're part of Christ's body, and so they're precious. So Christ is precious to me, and so his whole body is precious to me, not just bits of him. And from that, we care for them. And that care is shown in verse 13 by not judging them. And practically, how do we not judge them? It says by not putting a stumbling block or hindering them. Now, I don't like to sort of parade Greek words, partly because I'm not very good at Greek, but there's a great Greek word that's worth sharing with you, which is the word here for stumbling. It's scandalizo. It's great, isn't it? It's where we get our word scandal from, to cause a scandal, to scandalize someone. And we see why here in verse 14. I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And this comes back to what we looked at in verse 5 last week about the conscience, the need to be convinced. So the strong see that technically that something is right. They are right technically about the issue, but they're wrong often about their response to it. Now, how can it be wrong for them? Surely something is right or wrong. We've discussed this before, and you probably feel this as a Christian, don't you, that we don't want to disappear down the hole that our culture falls into, which is, well, this is wrong for you, but it's right for me. And you think, surely that's either right or it is wrong. How can it be right for someone and wrong for someone else? Well, look at verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you line that up with what we've already thought of in verse 14 and before that verse 5, it's about our conscience. Our conscience is a God-given first line of defense. Now, God's word is our rule. This tells us what we should and should not do and about our attitudes. It tells us how to live for God in his world. But frequently, we have to make snap decisions. You have to, don't you? You can't stop and read the Bible every few seconds. Someone says, do you want to come round for tea? And go, hang on a minute, what does it say in 1 Corinthians about, you know, what does it mean if I say no? What if I say yes? What kind of... You need to be able to say yes or no quickly most of the time. And so the conscience is our airbag or early warning system that says, stop, don't do that thing you're about to do. So it's God-given, it's good. But the problem is our conscience is faulty. Because we're fallen, our conscience has fallen. And so some of us have, or maybe not even some of us, maybe all of us, but in different areas, our conscience is oversensitive or undersensitive. And so if you're undersensitive, it's like the airbag, you know, you go into brick wall at 100 miles an hour and nothing happens. Or the alarm is that, you know, the house is burnt down before the alarm comes on. That's an undersensitive version. The oversensitive is the airbag, you know, you touch your parking and it goes beep, 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 poof, airbag goes off. Or you switch the grill on, or you think about switching the grill on and the fire alarm goes on. That would be an oversensitive one. And so it is with our consciences. If you have a strong conscience, you will feel free to do more, to eat and drink whatever, to watch and dance and all kinds of things. But you might need to question, am I too strong? Do I feel too free? Maybe I need to pause or hold back sometimes. If you have a weak conscience, there'll be lots of things that will look like sin to you. And Paul says that's okay if you feel like that. And if you do feel like that, don't go forward until you feel convinced that that thing is not a sin. Now, does any of this matter? Does this mean that there's just a bunch of snowflakes in church who are a bit too soft? No. Look at some of the words Paul uses in this chapter. Destroy, hinder, stumble or scandalize. Now, how does that happen and in what way? Well, think about it like this. If someone's from a background where drinking is only for the purpose of getting drunk or is used in pagan worship, seeing a Christian having a glass of wine with their meal is shocking. What are you, a pagan? You trying to get drunk with me? Or dancing that always leads to debauchery, or watching a 15, whatever it might be. You may feel that the church is not concerned with morality. Now, to these people, Paul says you must not judge. But also, they must not do these things and join in with them until they're personally convinced. So it may be, put yourself in this scenario, you might be with a Christian friend and offers you a drink or a pork chop or whatever it is that you think you should not do. But the weaker person in this situation thinks, you know what, though, this Christian friend of mine is pretty solid. They know their Bible. They've been a Christian for a while. And I sort of see where they get it from in the Bible. So I'm going to join in. But inside, actually are not convinced and feel deeply uneasy about it. As we thought about last week, it's not being done to the Lord. There's not a sense of freedom in Christ as they do it, rather a sense of guilt. And so he or she should not join in that situation. And the strong must not encourage them. In fact, they themselves should abstain to not make them feel awkward. Because if it's against their conscience, although it's not sin, in their mind it is sin, and so it hinders and destroys. Now, some of the commentators I read think that what is meant by that is actually they go to hell because they're not living by faith. More likely, given what we've had in Romans, it's about destroying their confidence and their assurance. So, yes, they're Christians, but this isn't maturing them. It's tearing them down. They're worried, are they the real deal, because they've participated in this thing. And so we're not to put anything in their way that's reducing their confidence to come before God the Father in Christ. Second reason is because the kingdom is about more than this. Well, this applies in lots of ways, doesn't it? This is about consideration. You look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom is about far more than eating or drinking or other what Paul calls opinions. We're to consider our brother and sister and the bigger picture, the kingdom, and by implication, our king. And so the point is building the kingdom and building those in the kingdom. Now, sure, there are times to draw very distinct lines about Christ's divinity, the nature of God, moral absolutes, but the kingdom is not about food and drink and opinions. And our aim, he says here, is peace. Peace in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 16, not to let the good of the gospel be brought down by these kinds of arguments. The gospel saves and unites and matures, not repels and causes divisions and tears down. And so yet again, we need to be honest with ourselves. Does this thing we're disagreeing about impact the gospel for good or ill? And the third thing is to build. And to build, we need to keep controversial things to ourselves. Now, the point here is not about being dishonest, but about prioritizing and timing. So we prioritize peace and mutual upbuilding, he says. And we've seen already what's at stake, destroying others. And here, verse 20, destroying God's work. Now, last week in the evening, looking at 1 Kings, we saw we cannot destroy God's work, we cannot divert God's work, but it seems that we can diminish and cause divisions and dishonor to his work. Rather, we're to build up. So the aim is not getting our own way, even though we think we're right, and perhaps technically, biblically, we are, or that we think our way may in fact be better for the church, or more widely, just what we think. Their aim is peace and upbuilding has a higher priority than any of the opinions that you have. And notice here the focus on the other. It's mutual upbuilding. You see, if I focus on what do I receive, I will be disappointed. You will be disappointed if that is your focus. If you focus on other, even in very small ways, you'll find increasingly that is not going to be the case for you. It's normal to hear someone say, I didn't get anything out of that. Now, the question often is, well, what did you put into that? But really, it's the wrong question, isn't it? What did I get does not lead to peace either. And disappointment leads to conflict. Focus on the other will lead you to peace and unity. And this is a countercultural thing because we focus on ourselves. We are trained to do it. It's ingrained to us. Over the years, there's been lots and lots of surveys about, Pew surveys, what do people in churches think? And often they're asked about the purpose of the church. Why, either what do you think the purpose of the church is, or why do you go to church? Lots of answers, but they boil down to this: meeting my personal needs. That is why most people go to church, and why most of them are disappointed, because they think it's meeting my personal needs. Here, Paul says it's to serve others and to give up your own rights, even, especially, when I'm right. Funny enough, when we do that, we find our personal needs are met. But it's very unnatural for us. And so, verse 22, he says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." So if you are strong, you can act in great freedom, and that is wonderful for you. Christ has made you free. You have many freedoms. But keep them between yourself and God. Why? Because verse 23, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. But whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." The thing is, you might be free, but you're not by yourself. The weak brother or sister may see you and maybe copy you, but their conscience is not yet developed and they think that they're sinning. In some respects, if they proceed, they are, because they're doing something they're thinking is wrong. They're proceeding because they're following the crowd. But the point is not that this is a secret view or a dishonest view, but about how and when we express them and being patient as we go. And as we've seen, the patience is on both sides, the weak and the strong. So there's so many principles here about how we do church, how about looking at each other and think, not judging, about how we prioritise our time and money, about how we do home life, as well as the issues we've chewed over and all the things that relate to them. And although it's not about this, thinking about some doctrinal issues as well. And there's various issues that Christians have disagreed about over the last year or so, which I'm not going to talk about. But we see some of the principles about a few awkward questions we have to ask ourselves. Am I seeking what I think is right? And quite frankly, I probably am. Or am I building the other? Am I strong, needing to help the weak? Well, more about this next week, but some principles as we close. First one, about conscience. Lots about conscience here. Your conscience is very important, but it's not infallible. Our conscience is God-given, and it's useful, but it's fallen. So don't go against it. If you hear your conscience saying no or stop, listen to it. Don't go against your conscience. But conversely, the other way, if your conscience is always saying, yeah, it's fine, do go ahead, sometimes press the pause button anyway, particularly for the sake of others. But what is implied here is that some of us with a weak conscience do need it to be better informed. Don't have to rush it, but we do need to inform our consciences. We need to sometimes toughen it up for the sake of others as well. Not to cross our conscience or to induce others to, but to make sure our conscience is informed in the right way. The other principle is this weak, strong thing again. We touched on this last week. Normally, the Bible encourages us to be humble, and that is good. In fact, I think it's here too, to humble ourselves. Strong sounds proud, and weak sounds humble. That is not the case. And of course, in our culture, the victim has a right over their persecutors and others, and are excused certain things, and that's understandable to a point, but it nurtures a victim mentality where I'm weak and you have to pander to me. But here, Paul encourages that we each of us view ourselves as the strong, as the grown-up who's responsible for the brothers and sisters around us. Again, if we all do that, there's a wonderful picture of church life, each giving up our own needs for the other, seeking to build the other with respect to the views of the weak, and keeping ourselves in check. And we do this because we love Christ, who died for his church and has united himself to it as his body. And so as we love Christ's body and its local expression here at CPC. And the stakes are quite high, aren't we? our behaviour is not private. It impacts rather other Christians around us and the kingdom itself. Your attitudes impact each other, impact the health of the church.